We are taking our trip through the book of Chronicles, and as I said last week, I really think that this book, believe it or not, has an important message for us at this time in the life of our church. And believe it or not, I think that the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, which we'll look at today, have many important truths that are relevant for us. And if by the end of today you disagree with me, well, it's just one sermon, right? So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 222 sermons on Romans 1 through 9. So you just get one sermon on 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. You know, Americans, we've always had hyphenated identities, meaning that we are also kind of see ourselves as connected to the places that our ancestors are from. And it feels more and more, it's like more and more Americans have become interested in genealogies, perhaps due to the advent of affordable DNA testing. I have lived in Grove City for less than 3 years now. But if I were to go to the county records or to the obituaries or just take a walk through the old cemeteries, I would see many last names that are shared by living people that I know from that area. And some old families have been in that area for over 200 years, including some of the churches that are there. But actually, that's a relatively short time period of being in one place compared to towns that are in Europe or Asia or other parts of the world. I don't personally know a whole lot about my genealogy. And the thing is, what little I do know about some of my ancestors is not positive. For example, my great-grandfather, Ralph Giffoni, we now say it Giffone, he was the first one in the family born after they came over from Italy. But he was not a nice person. He was a part-time boxer, and he worked for the mafia in New York City, and was abusive and unfaithful in his home. I have three Jewish great-grandparents on my dad's side, and my lone Sephardic great-grandfather, Irving Dweck, appears to have come from Syria, abandoned his first family in Egypt, and then gone to the U.S. to start a second family. My grandmother didn't know about this until many years later, and he abandoned my great-grandmother and popped in and out of the children's lives growing up. He spent some time in prison. Now, on my mom's side, which I've already spoken a little bit about today, I don't know about many specific unsavory characters, some people who are alcoholics, but mostly they were salt of the earth Midwesterners and Texans. But I have to say that those relationships on that side of the family were very weak and very distant, very spread out. We're not on that side a very close-knit family. Now, none of my personal worth or sense of identity is really bound up in this. It's partly because I'm an American, partly because I've kind of bounced around myself in ministry and missions and not really been rooted in one place in my adult life, partly because I have sort of a radical individualist sense of identity, and partly because of these negative stories that I have, these negative family memories. And yet, something about heritage and ancestry still draws us back to our past for good and for ill. Now, most of the names that we read in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 mean nothing in particular to us. And some of them will jump out to us as being significant. But they meant a great deal to the chronicler and to his audience writing in the Persian period. These names connected them to their past and established their relationships with one another as a people. They established the legitimacy of priests and the royal family. But surprisingly, these genealogies also include people from outside all Israel. And actually, they expand the definition of all Israel. The genealogies look backward in amazement at what Yahweh God had done for his people, and they point ahead in hope to what he would do in the future through the Messiah, Jesus. So please turn in your Bibles to the beginning of 1 Chronicles. We're going to read all 9 chapters aloud. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to read just a few verses aloud, 2 segments from chapter 1, and 1 segment from chapter 2, and 1 segment from chapter 9. So we'll begin in 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 4, and then jump to verses 24 to 28. Okay, 1 Chronicles 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, down to verses 24 through 28. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is, Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Okay, now let's go to chapter 2 and read the first 4 verses. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Judah: Er, Onan, and Shelah. These 3 Bathshua the Canaanite bore to him. Now Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and he put him to death. His daughter-in-law Tamar also bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had 5 sons in all. Okay, now skip ahead to chapter 9, and we will read the first 3 verses of chapter 9. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Believe it or not, this is the word of the Lord. Now, the sources of this genealogical information are Genesis 5, 10 and 11, 25, 35 and 36, and then bits and pieces from the books of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. And chapter 9 draws some information from Nehemiah chapter 11 about the returnees after the exile. But there are a lot of names and even little side remarks and side stories that are not found elsewhere in the Bible. So to put it simply, this is the chronicler's own compilation. So what is the reason for this compilation? I'm going to highlight 4 significant things about the genealogies, and then we will close with some important implications for us. And it's not a coupon code for 23andMe. Okay, the first important point. The chronicler's genealogy connects Israel to all other nations through Adam and Noah. Now, this might not seem like a big deal, but how far back the genealogy goes shows the scope of the chronicler's vision for the story that he's telling. So think about the differences between the genealogies of Jesus that are offered by the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Now, Matthew's point is to establish the legitimacy of Jesus as the Messiah. So he starts with Abraham and shows that it's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. And 14 is the numerical value of the letters in David's name. So perfect for Matthew's purposes. Luke, on the other hand, traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, highlighting the significance of Jesus' relation to all peoples. So back to 1 Chronicles 1, there are 10 generations inclusive from Adam to Noah, and then after the flood, 10 generations inclusive from Shem, Noah's son, to Abram. In between, we see the 70 names from the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, including Nimrod, the founder of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and also the founder of Babel, those cities that are the sources of evil and trouble for God's people. But they are, Nimrod is related to Eber, the ancestor of Abram, from whose name the word Hebrew is derived, Eber, Ivrit. So Nimrod is mentioned before Eber. It's hard for us as moderns to grasp the significance of this. First of all, in the ancient world, and for many cultures today, the ancientness of a people, especially of their kings and rulers, determines the significance or worth of that people. The fact that enemies of Israel, like Cush and Egypt and Canaan and Nimrod, are mentioned earlier than Eber is surprising. Second, many peoples of the ancient world believed themselves to be a special creation of a god, their god, who made them the first people, or at least the first people who lived in that land. But by comparison, Chronicles, like Genesis, admits that the Hebrews are not as ancient as their rivals, and that they aren't even original to their land, Canaan. So the implication is that the specialness of Israel comes not from their ancientness or originality, but from the covenants with Abraham and Moses. So they're not special because of their birth, but because of God's covenant election. So the first point is that the chronicler's genealogy connects Israel to all other nations through Adam and Noah, and even those other nations are made in the image of the one God. The second important point is that the so-called lost tribes of northern Israel are mentioned in this post-exilic genealogy. So the Transjordan tribes, those 2.5 portions that are on the east side of the Jordan River, remember we saw those last year in Numbers 32, those tribes are mentioned in chapter 5, and several of the remaining northern tribes are mentioned in chapter 7, though it's incomplete and it's a little confusing. Dan and Zebulun are missing. Simeon's territory was within Judah, and so he was mentioned at the end of chapter 4 with Judah. Benjamin is mentioned in chapter 7, but it's a short and incomplete list before the long list in chapter 8 for Benjamin. And this is probably because Benjamin historically was sometimes part of northern Israel, sometimes part of southern Judah. Now, there's an insert in your bulletin that you can take a look at later. Maybe just tuck it in your Bible for the rest of this series on Chronicles. But on the one side, it says that there are many ways to count to 12 tribes and many ways of ordering the 12 tribes in the Bible. The point is that this arrangement in 1 Chronicles 2 through 8 points us to the situation in the land from the time of Joshua's conquest. So Simeon, like I said, is grouped with Judah, the Transjordan tribes in chapter 5, and northern tribes in chapter 7, and then Judah, Levi, and Benjamin at the beginning, middle, and end of this chiastic structure, these are the pillars that continue down into the chronicler's present day. So think about it this way. You would know the significance of different lists of U.S. states if the first 13 states were listed first. That's making one sort of point about the original colonies and then the growth of the Union. Or if the 11 states of the Confederacy are listed together, that's introducing a different historical point. Or if states were listed and grouped on a spectrum by how blue or red they had voted in the last presidential election, that would be making yet a different point. So this arrangement of the tribes of Israel connects the Joshua-led conquest of the land with the chronicler's own Persian period situation 1,000 years later. What is the significance of including these northern tribes? Well, as we know from 1 Kings 12, there was a separation of the northern tribes in the days of Solomon's son. And over the next 2 centuries, the northern tribes were ruled by a series of dynasties from Samaria. And they worshipped at other places than Jerusalem, including worship of Yahweh with idols at Bethel and Dan, and the worship of other gods. And after the conquest by Assyria in the 8th century and some deportations, the inhabitants of Samaria then intermarried with other peoples and continued to worship Yahweh in these unapproved ways and alongside other gods. So at the risk of telescoping many, many years of history down to the Persian period, the big disagreement between Jews and Samaritans continued to be, should we worship on Mount Gerizim, or Shechem, which is at the base of that mountain, or in Jerusalem? And this was the discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman hundreds of years later that we read in John chapter 4. But the hope of the prophets and of Psalm 80, which we read earlier, is that Israel and Judah would be reunited. In Isaiah 11, 12 through 13, the shoot from Jesse's stump would reunite Ephraim, the main northern tribe, and Judah. In Jeremiah 31, 31, which is quoted in the New Testament, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Ezekiel 37, after the famous dry bones vision, it talks about the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah that would be bound together again. And in Ezekiel 47 and 48's vision of the new temple and the renewed Israel, there are land apportionments given to all 12 of the tribes. Now, I can't stress enough that in the chronicler's day, this break between Israel and Judah was centuries in the past. And even the conquest of Assyria was 300 or 400 years prior. So reconciliation and reunification with the northern tribes seemed impossible, humanly speaking. It would have been simple for the Judahite and Jewish people to simply write off those tribes as lost and to exclude their memories and their identities from all Israel. But the chronicler doesn't do that. And looking ahead to the New Testament, we see that Samaritans, which is rendered in Greek as Samaritans, but it's the same people, the Samaritans are the first audience of the good news about the Jewish Messiah. So we read earlier that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, salvation comes from the Jewish people. But in Acts 1:8, at his ascension, Jesus tells his all-Jewish apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 8, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritan believers before he comes upon the Gentiles. And so among the first fruits of the gospel is reconciliation between Judah and Israel, between Jews and Samaritans in Messiah. And this is a reconciliation that the chronicler had longed to see. Okay, point three. The genealogies create significance for those that the natural way of the world might not consider significant. And this applies to several categories of people. Younger children, not the firstborn son, outsiders, women, and slaves. A recurring theme within Israel's story, going all the way back to Genesis, is that Yahweh often chooses a younger son to be the heir to the promise. There are many examples, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, others. Sometimes the older brothers are passed over for honor because of something they did, like Reuben. But sometimes God chooses the younger brother for blessing, not because of anything the brothers did or would do. Paul gives the example of Esau and Jacob in Romans 9 and says that God chose the younger brother when they were twins in the womb in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And God's choice to work through the less prestigious child is consistent with his overall approach to Israel, who is not described even in her own scriptures as having noble origins. In Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh says that he didn't choose Israel because they were numerous. In fact, they were the least of all the peoples. Ezekiel 16 says of Israel, your dad was an Amorite and your mama a Hittite. That's a pretty sick burn, biblically speaking. And also says that when Yahweh found you, Israel, you were like a baby abandoned in the field, naked and bloody. Turning to the New Testament, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of their humble origins before Christ. They weren't wise, they weren't powerful, they weren't noble or prestigious, but God worked through the shameful death of the cross to reach lowly people along with the noble. Jesus himself had no form or majesty that we should look at him, as the prophet says in Isaiah 53. Another thing that the chronicler does, besides highlighting the younger sons, is to graft individuals into lineages according to their truer significance. Now, this can mean highlighting outsiders who marry into Israel or come to live with Israel, like the Egyptian slave of this guy named Sheshan, chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, or the Kenites and the Rechabites in 2:55. But some individuals surprisingly receive alternate lineages. For example, the famous faithful Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, with Joshua, who was one of the faithful spies in Numbers 13 and 14, became the tribal leader of Judah. But he is actually a Kenizzite by birth, according to Numbers 32 and Joshua 14. So the chronicler gives him a place in the genealogy of Judah, two places actually. Another example is that in chapter 6, the prophet Samuel, who is from the tribe of Ephraim in 1 Samuel, is actually given a place in the Levite genealogy. And this is probably to recognize his role in 1 Samuel. Judges and prophets can come from any tribe, but he also serves as a priest on occasion, and priests should come from the tribe of Levi. We think of our genealogies as, you know, in terms of biological descent. So what the chronicler is doing with this doesn't make sense to us. But this shows us that these biblical genealogies are doing something different. It's a kind of kinship that is reckoned differently. And examples of Gentile outsiders who are enfolded into Israel by faith in the true God are anticipations of the church, which incorporates people of all ethnic backgrounds into the family of Israel's Messiah by faith. And finally, briefly, even in this patrilineal genealogy from a patriarchal culture, many women are highlighted, some in passing, but some who we know did amazing or interesting things. Tamar, who weaseled her way into the lineage of David, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 49, we have Aksa and Zelophehad's daughters in chapter 7, both of whom had the courage to ask in faith for the land that Yahweh had promised his people. Abigail, the Carmelite, the eventual wife of David in chapter 3. And Ephraim's daughter Sheera, a leader who built two important fortified towns, chapter 7, verse 24. The message for us on these points, the younger brothers, the folks who are grafted in, and the women who are highlighted, is that God chooses people, and he has chosen us, not on the basis of our birth or our perceived worth or our prestige in the world, but because of his love and his plan. And this should be really comforting to us. Okay, the final observation is that the genealogies of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi extend to the Babylonian exile and beyond. Now, this establishes legitimacy for various offices, but it really also highlights Yahweh's faithfulness in preserving his people. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 15, and chapter 3, the chronicler traces the ancestry and the descendants of David all the way down to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who rebuilds the temple after the exile. In chapter 6, the first 15 verses, there's a genealogy of the high priests, which centers on Zadok, who was the high priest in David and Solomon's days. So there are 13 generations from Kohath to Zadok, and 13 generations from Zadok to the exile to Babylon. Surprisingly, also, chapters 8 and 9 trace the genealogy of King Saul within the tribe of Benjamin, all the way down to the exile. Actually, a politically risky move that might legitimize a Benjaminite candidate for renewed kingship. So even being, as we will see, very pro-David and pro-Judah in his orientation, the chronicler shows this respect for Saul and for Benjamin. The Transjordan and the northern tribes' genealogies all conclude with the exile in Assyria, but even so, people from Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned in chapter 9 as living in Judah once again after the Babylonian exile ended. So these were probably families that had migrated south to the kingdom of Judah in the 8th century after the Assyrian attack, who then also endured the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century. And yet, here they are, northern Israelites living alongside southerners from Judah, Benjamin, and Levi in chapter 9. And these genealogies are certainly here to establish the legitimacy of royal and priestly lines, but they also establish Yahweh's sovereignty and his faithfulness. As we read earlier in chapter 9, verse 1, it just says that the people went into exile, but 6:15 says explicitly, Yahweh sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction of the temple and the monarchy did not happen because Marduk, the god of Babylon, was more powerful than Yahweh. Yahweh is responsible for what happened, but because he did that, he is also capable of bringing an end to the exile and restoring his people. Okay, so what are the implications of all of these truths that are embedded in these genealogies? First of all, these genealogies represent a hope that the Davidic kingship, descended from David, would be restored. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah seem to have hoped that Zerubbabel would be the branch, the restored king of David. To use the language of Psalm 80, which we read earlier, the people of all Israel are praying that they need Yahweh's face to shine upon them once again so that they would be saved. But we know that God has sent his favor upon his people and let his face shine upon them in the form of a human face, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. And so we look at the chronicler's hopes represented here and celebrate their eventual fulfillment in Jesus. Next, with regard to the Jews and Samaritans, in John 4, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus, a Jew, about whether they should worship at Mount Zion, Jerusalem, or Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says two important things. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And by this, he is saying, there is an absolute truth here that Yahweh had wanted his people to worship on Mount Zion in the Old Covenant. So this is not some sort of relativism, anything goes, or all paths to God are basically the same. But Jesus also says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And this is anticipating the coming incorporation of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles into the people of all Israel by faith, into a spiritual temple that's not made with human hands. And it's the temple of the church, that including us here today. So the incorporation of the Samaritans is the first fruits of the new covenant gospel. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who are lost in darkness and alienated from God. They are just as lost as we once were. Like all of Israel's neighbors and enemies, our neighbors and our enemies and our adversaries are made in the image of God. So we don't say, you know, kumbaya, all spiritualities are the same, but we hope and pray, like the chronicler, that they also will be incorporated into God's people by faith in Israel's Messiah. And finally, we are reminded by these genealogies that we were insignificant, each of us, like the Hebrews, like Abraham, like Israel, like David, like the tiny backwater province of Yehud in the chronicler's day. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, predestined us to adoption, to sonship. And so let us live like adopted sons whose pride is completely swallowed up in gratitude for all that God has done for us in his grace and and in his mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.